The battle is real. Today on Scanning Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which Paul addresses in chapter 7 the very real internal struggle that Christian believers experience every day. The battle between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. Yes, we live in a Romans 7 world, but it is equally true that we live in a Romans 8 world, where victory is certain. But until then, life will be marked by battle, and this battle will never lighten up until we are called home, or the Lord comes again. And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church podcast for Sunday, September 17th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, The Battle Within, The Experience of Every Christian.
Well, if you would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. We come this morning to what is historically one of the most controversial passages in the book of Romans. This controversy is an in-house controversy. And what I mean by that is that this is an argument, or hopefully a discussion, that brings more light than heat. It's a discussion among brothers and sisters in Christ, friends in the faith. Both sides are equally committed to God's Word. Both sides are desirous of rightly dividing the Word of God and being found in the truth. And I say this because often when we approach something like this in our zeal, we can become dismissive, we can become even angry at those who hold a different position. And that's not persuasive, and it is not loving. And so as we move through this passage this morning, I want you to see the reasons why someone may approach this text with a different position. Make no mistake, there is a right way to interpret what Paul is saying here, and that right way matters. It matters greatly because God has revealed it. But while not making light of the truth, we need to have self-control, we need to have brotherly love guide our conversations in the church. Unfortunately, I believe that interpreting this passage incorrectly robs God's people of great comfort in their ongoing struggle against sin. Our passage this morning, Romans 7, verses 13 through 25. Let me read our text to you. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. I ask that you would make us hungry for this heavenly food, and that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven. Amen. The two main positions in the interpretation of this passage come down to answering the question, who does Paul have in mind when he penned these words? Is Paul speaking of an unregenerate person, of their previous or of his previous life as an unbeliever, describing perhaps a pre-Christian struggle? Or was he writing of a Christian experience? Or, to put it more succinctly, his current Christian experience? Commentator Douglas Moo words the question like this, which captures the issue for us. Moo writes, "Should we expect Christian experience to be characterized by the sort of severe struggle described here? Or is this struggle one from which believers have been rescued by Christ?" Now, often, as we say in my house, let me just land the plane and tell you the position that I hold. I believe that this is speaking of the normal Christian experience. Not a weak believer's experience, not a backsliding Christian's experience, but the Apostle Paul's experience of a life worth emulating, writing of his current inward struggles, one that is consistent with the inward struggle of faith in all Christians. And obviously, the way that this passage is interpreted is going to vastly affect the way that it's applied to our lives. It's going to affect the doctrine of man. It's going to, you know, depending on which side of this debate that you end up with. Now, there, those that disagree with me, what are they seeing that seems to be leading them to have an opposite interpretation? So let me give you seven textual arguments against my position. These would be arguments from someone saying, this is speaking of the unregenerate person. This is speaking of the believer. First argument, the way in which Paul connects himself in the first person with the word I with the concept of the flesh. Let me give you an example. Romans 7:14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Even verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." The connection between Paul's life in the flesh are viewed in relation to what we previously read in verse 5. So look at verse 5 for a moment. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." So why would Paul, still speaking of his being in the flesh, if he's speaking as one who is speaking of the Christian life? That's an argument. Argument 2. Paul says in verse 14 that he is not only of the flesh, but that he is sold into bondage to sin and serving the flesh. That's slavery language. He uses that again in verse 25. In verse 23, he says that he is a prisoner of the law of sin. How could Paul speak in such a way in light of what we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14? Let me remind you. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That's a textual argument. Argument 3. Christ is not mentioned until verse 25. The Holy Spirit is never mentioned. Paul writes of people who are on their own and without God. Doesn't Paul even say in verse 25, I myself, meaning without Christ or the Spirit? So when Paul says I in Romans 7, he is speaking as a slave of sin who cannot be a Christian, some would argue. Argument 4. How can Paul say as a believer, as he does in verse 18, that nothing good dwells in me? How can he say that? Doesn't God himself indwell the believer? Argument 5. How could a believer cry out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Argument 6. The natural thrust of the passage seems to fit an unbeliever, for it describes a need to obey the Mosaic law while the believer has already been released from the commands of the law through our death with Christ. We just read in Romans 7, 5, and 6, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Argument 7. When you get to Romans 8, it begins now. Now in Romans 8 marks a change in direction. Paul in Romans 8 will be talking about life in the Spirit, which is in contrast to what he's been saying here in Romans 7. Romans 7 never mentions the Spirit. You get to Romans 8, it mentions the Spirit 19 times. There you have it. 7 arguments against the position I'm about to teach you. Why do I do that? I'm doing that because I want you to know the people that hold a different position, they're not fools. They're not like people that are just are like, oh, whimsical with the text. They're seeing things in the text that's giving them real struggle. I want you to see that. Let's look at this passage in detail. I'm convinced that those arguments do not hold water. Nor is that the position, the historic position of the church. It's not the position held by any Reformed confession, including our own 1689. First of all, the plain reading of the passage is Paul writing about his current state. He writes in the present tense. That's how this passage reads. He had been a Christian for a couple of decades now. It would take some imagination to see how Paul's writing in the present tense about the man he used to be 20, 25 years before. It's not the plain reading of the text to do that. He had previously spoken of his life as an unbeliever. We read that at the beginning of the chapter. Guess what? He spoke in the past tense when he did that. Now he's writing in the present tense. Now, we're going to go through this in detail, but just to give you a little smattering, an unbeliever cannot say things like, when I sin, I am doing the very thing I hate. Unbelievers love their sin. An unbeliever doesn't say, when I sin, I am no longer the one who is doing it, but sin that dwells in me. An unbeliever is not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, hey, Lord, it wasn't me. It was sin. Unbeliever cannot joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Unbeliever does not joyfully concur with the law. Unbeliever says, when I sin, I am doing the very thing I do not want. An unbeliever wants to sin. He qualifies his sinfulness. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, but he says, that is in my flesh. He qualifies it immediately. An unbeliever can't say, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and so forth. There's no war in the life of an unbeliever. Right? I mean, somebody comes to you and says, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I just keep battling sin and battling sin. That's the life of the Christian. We battle sin. This passage ends with Paul's confidence in the gospel. An unbeliever cannot, will not say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think that this passage is overwhelmingly clear. It is no different than what Paul taught in Galatians 5:17, where if you want to sum up this entire section in one verse, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Every interpreter sees that as written to the Christian. Same thing. Why not this? Let's start moving through this text. Verse 13, I've included in this passage, although we did include that in the last passage we went through in verses 7 through 13. It's a transition verse. Paul begins by asking this rhetorical question concerning the law. And in verse 12, he confirms the goodness of the law. He says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then in light of that, he asks this question in verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? In other words, if the law is good, then how can the law or what is good bring about death? Good things don't bring about death. Cancer can bring about death. Car accidents can bring about death, right? Good things don't bring about death. Poison brings about death. How can the law bring about death? So Paul clarifies and he tells us it's not the law that brings about death. It's sin that brings about death. He says, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. See, the law is never the problem. Sin is always the problem. The law simply is illuminating what is already there. A filthy room is a filthy room whether the lights are on or whether they're off. It's just filthy. Now, you may go into, as a parent perhaps, you might walk into your kid's room and turn the light on and think, wow, I really liked it better with the light off. But the mess is there. The mess didn't change. The law is a mirror. The law is a mirror. It reveals sin, but it's not the cause of sin. The mirror is not at fault when it rightly reflects. Okay, the mirror is not the enemy of the ugly man. Look at what Paul says here in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And another way of saying I am of flesh is to say I am carnal. Paul is not saying that he is in the flesh and controlled by his sinful desires, but of the flesh. There's a note of lament here. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. The law is perfect, but I am not perfect. Sold into bondage to sin. Now, someone may ask, can a Christian even utter such words concerning himself? That's a valid question. I would say, didn't David lament in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me? Didn't Jesus commend the heart of the tax collector in Luke 18? It says, Jesus said, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Would there ever be a day in the life of the tax collector where that is no longer his lament? I hope not. For isn't his lament the mark of every Christian? We're living in the land of lament. Sin plagues us. We long to be free of it. There was a day before we were saved by the category of our life was exclusive sinner. That's all we were. Everything we did was sin. Even the things that we thought that were good. Everything was sin. We had no faith. We could not please God, nor did we do anything in our life to please God. There will be a day when everything about us is exclusively righteous. We will be Christ-like. We will be Christ-like in thought, in word, in deed. We are living in between those exclusive states. No longer are we exclusively sinful, but we certainly are not exclusively righteous. We are sinners and saints at the same time, as Luther said. A saint, of course, but by all means a sinner nonetheless. Now, Paul elaborates on what he's talking about. Look at verse 15. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Can you hear what he's saying? Can you, more importantly, can you relate to Paul's experience? Complaining bitterly that he continues to do those things that do not delight his soul. He practices the very things he hates. You can't argue that Paul has a lack of desire for the things of the Lord. It's obvious that he wants to do what is right. That's something an unbeliever can't say. His problem isn't a lack of knowledge, because he knows those things that are right, but he does lack power to always do those things that he desires. He even goes on to say in verses 16 and 17, "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." See, Paul's inner man agrees with the law. Doing the works of the law, those are the very things that he wants to do, that he desires to do. He hates it when he breaks the law of God. He recognizes his sin as evil. He recognizes his sin as wrong. And so his conflict agrees with the law. The law declares or deems those things that are good and those things that the law forbids are evil. Paul agrees with that. He concurs with the law in his inner man. The law doesn't give the power to obey. The law commands, but it does not provide. Look what Paul says in verse 17. "So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Now, some read verse 17 and they think that Paul is shirking responsibility. It's the sinner saying, "You know, I couldn't help myself." But that's not what Paul is saying. He recognizes his sin, but he also recognizes his new nature. That his true person as God sees him. That he is a new creation in Christ Jesus. His impulse to sin does not come from this new nature. It's not part of this new man. Commentators Boa and Krudenayer understand this tension. I like what they wrote. They said, "The key to understanding Paul's perspective is the ability to hold in tension seemingly conflicting points of view in the present eschatological age in which we live. What is true positionally for the believer may not always be true practically in his or her experience. Seemingly, if we are no longer slaves to sin, we would never sin again. Perfectionism would be achieved. But in all the times when Paul chastised sinning believers, such as the Corinthians and the Galatians, he never accused them of not being Christians. He called them weak, immature, childish, but not unregenerate. Paul understood the tension between positional truth and practical expression. Have you ever wondered how Paul could write to the church in Corinth and could just continue to write to them as a church? Write to them of the love of Christ with all the problems that their church had. When someone argues that Paul cannot be speaking of a Christian because a Christian is no longer a slave to sin, is that person claiming that a Christian no longer sins? That would be a heretical position. Of course not. That's not what they're claiming. And hasn't Paul already said that we are enslaved by the ones that, by what we obey? When we obey sin, we put ourselves as a slave of sin. He's speaking even as a Christian. Paul's not saying something different here. He's giving us a real picture of the Christian life, a life of battle every single day. This is where we live. He says in verses 18 through 20, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Now someone argues, well, how can Paul say nothing good dwells in him? Well, first of all, he doesn't just say that, does he? He clarifies it immediately. He says, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, in this remaining sin that clings to him like grave clothes. In the very breath, the willing is present. Can an unbeliever say that the willing is present? He wants to do that which is right. He does not want to do evil. He finds in his life this contradiction. He desires to do good. He intends to do good. But then he finds himself choosing evil and doing those things that he hates, that he does not want to do. This is why back in verse 15, he says he doesn't even understand his own actions. How does Paul's experience coincide with Romans 5? Which tells us that justification by faith alone brings peace with God and joy in times of suffering. How does Paul's experience relate back to what we read in Romans chapter 6, that Christians have died to sin and that sin no longer has dominion over us because we're no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of God? To understand what Paul's disclosing here, listen, one has to be real. I was talking to someone this past week when I was in Oklahoma who told me, I no longer go to church. I asked, well, why is that? This is what they said. I'm just so tired of everyone's perfect little lives and all their fakeness, the big show on Sunday, like we all are on a first date. Now, first of all, I don't believe that's why people leave church. I believe that's a handy excuse. The irony, of course, is that someone who says that and leaves church is still on Facebook or any other social media platform where everyone is fake, right? I mean, go figure that, right? Come on, let's be honest. But is there an aspect of truth in that? Yeah, of course. That's why it's a handy excuse. Here's what Paul is saying. His life is categorized by incredible tension. What is objectively true as a redeemed person, as a child of God, is juxtaposed to what is experientially his reality. We sometimes taste the objective truth. We focus on justification. Why? Because justification is objective. Right? God has removed our sin and pronounced us clean and forgiven. We have been declared righteous. That is objective. Objectively, we have peace with God. That can never change. That is objectively true. But sometimes we feel defeated. David preached a message on discipleship. If your discipleship, community, your church relations don't leave room for defeat, for contradiction, for battle, for tension, is it really discipleship? We're all guilty of sin and folly and the frustration of saying the things that Paul is saying here. We can identify with Paul's lament. I do the very things I hate, and the good are not the good that I want. Parents, maybe you get frustrated with some things your children do, and you say to yourself, you know, I need to be more patient with my children. I need to remember that my job is to teach them and disciple them and train them. And you even pray about it and repent before the Lord. And then 10 minutes later, you find yourself doing the very things you said that you were going to work on. And when I say you, I mean I. Just trying to be real. There's a disconnect between what we intend and what we do. Paul is simply recognizing reality. He's putting that contrast into words. Paul's being real. What Paul wants in the inner man is not carried out in the outer man, the flesh. Look at verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Evil is present in me. That's why locking yourself in a monastery won't help with your sinful heart. Because you have sin in you. Temptation might be outside of you, but temptation only works on the lust that's in you. We have desires that are in us. That's why protecting your children from evil is good. But there's also evil in you and evil in your children. C.S. Lewis said, "No man knows how bad he is until he tried to be good." Paul says this in verse 22, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." In other words, he delights in the law of God. His inner man, his new nature that God has given him, is consistent with the law of God. But that's on the one side. There remains the tension. Notice verse 23, Paul says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." See, his real self delights in God's law, but there is remaining sin. Not reigning sin, but remaining sin. Indwelling sin. And that is consistent with his old nature. His old man who has died according to the gospel. He calls this a different law in the members of his body, the law of sin. The new man is the real Paul. The old man is dead, yet the lure of sin is not dead. This present evil age continues to hold a draw upon us that will remain until the age to come. And so Romans 6, 7, Romans 8, it draws this contrast for us. In Romans 6, it made it clear that we're free from sin, and yet we battle sin every day. We're free from the sin that reigns, but we still have the sin that remains. Romans 7, we're shown to be free from the law, and yet the law is still standard of righteousness and that we fail to obey. In Romans 8, that we're free from the law of death and we long for the redemption of our body. Right? We're free from death, but what do we long for? Our bodies to be redeemed. Why? Because, well, we're going to die. That's the contrast. We're righteous in Christ, and yet we are sinners in ourselves. In eschatological terms, we would talk about the already and the not yet. Those things that are now and already true, and those things that we have yet to wait for. Paul's conclusion as he looks inside, looks to his flesh, we see in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Have you ever thought that about yourself? Have you ever been desperate for deliverance, overwhelmed, as it were, by the despicable sins of your life, the powerlessness or seeming powerlessness of the onslaught of temptation? The verse starts with a statement of fact. Wretched man that I am. By the way, when you first come to Christ and you go from a state of wretch to saint, and let's say 50 years has transpired, you're still a wretch. Still sinful. Saved, yes. But that wretched state of recognizing your sin in light of God's law always remains. Wretched man that I am. That's an internal look and corresponding anguish that comes from Paul. And then Paul looks outside of himself. We see that by the question that he asks in the second half of the verse. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? He cries out for someone. Paul has referred to himself 40 times in this passage. And he has been unsuccessful in this struggle with sin. If you look at personal performance, you're always going to end here. He doesn't ask, how am I going to get out of this situation? He says, who will deliver me? Or who will set me free? Who will set me free from this body of death? What does he mean by this body of death? Calvin says, by the body of death, he means the whole mass of sin or those ingredients of which the whole man is composed, except that in him there remained only relics by the captive bonds of which he was held. Charles Spurgeon paints a much more graphic picture of the Christian life. Spurgeon says this, it was the custom of ancient tyrants when they wished to put men to the most fearful punishments, to tie a dead body to them, placing the two back to back. And there was the living man with a dead body closely strapped to him, rotting, putrid, corrupting. And this he must drag with him wherever he went. Now this is just what the Christian has to do. He has within him the new life. He has a living and undying principle, which the Holy Spirit has put within him. But he feels that every day he has to drag about with him this dead body, this body of death, a thing as loathsome, as hideous, as abominable to his new life as a dead, stinking carcass would be to a living man. Whatever the picture that helps you capture this, verse 25 is the upward look to Christ. Says here, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. This is Paul's current life. This passage has been his current life. He is saying right now, as an apostle, with my mind, with who I really am, with my inner man, with my true redeemed self as God sees me, I am serving the law of God. For even when he sins, he concurs that the law is good and that his sin is evil. But also, right now, as an apostle, with his flesh, his outer man, who is dead and yet clings to him, with his outer man, he serves the law of sin. And so verses 24 and 25 sum up this aspect of the Christian life. The realization and acknowledgement of sin, the inner conflict, and the upward look to Christ our Savior, whose perfect obedience alone gives us righteousness, and whose perfect sacrifice alone gives us redemption. I say upward look, like the hymn before the throne of God above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's the beautiful picture. But understand, it's not always Satan who tempts us to despair. We're often brought to the doorstep of despair by our own sinful struggles. The upward look to Christ is to preach the good news of the gospel to ourselves once again, to remind ourselves that there is a sinner for all saviors who look to Him and who trust in Him. Ongoing battle, yes, but assured victory in Christ. Those who view this passage from the perspective of the unregenerate are missing the amazing amount of comfort here for Christians, for sinners like us. Let me close with this forceful commentary on this passage by A.W. Pink. Pink writes, "This moan, O wretched man that I am, expresses the normal experience of the Christian. And any Christian who does not so moan is an abnormal and unhealthy state spiritually. The man who does not utter this cry daily is either so out of communion with Christ, or so ignorant of the teachings of Scripture, or so deceived about his actual condition that he knows not the corruptions of his own heart and the abject failure of his own life. Nor is it only the backslidden Christian, now convicted, who will mourn thus. The one who is truly in communion with Christ will also emit this groan, and emit it daily and hourly. Yea, the closer he draws to Christ, the more will he discover the corruptions of his old nature, and the more earnestly will he long to be delivered from it." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for delivering us from a law that we could not keep, a law that had already condemned us to death. Thank you for allowing your Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill the demands of the law for us, that we might be free to live by the Spirit. Thank you for the strength of your Spirit by which we persevere in our daily struggle against sin. Thank you for rescuing us from the body of this death, which still clings to us. Thanks be to you, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.